Good singing. Good lyrics. I owe all to him. Thank you for that. I do appreciate it. It's good to be here. I would add 40 degrees, if I could, to the outside temperature. Sometimes when I come north like this, I'm reminded of just why I live down there. I think that ship has sailed for me to find anything good about 10 degrees in the morning. But I know somebody has to do it, so congratulations. As some of you may know, the ministry that I'm involved with and have been involved with for the past 25 years is entitled A Christian Witness to Roman Catholicism. It's a good title because all Christians need to be aware that the Roman Catholic religion is not a Christian religion, and those who have their hopes placed in that system of religion have no hope and are without God in the world. I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion, so I know it from the inside, and when I went to seminary, I did my research and master's thesis on the Great Protestant Reformation, so I know a little bit about it from the outside as well. And last evening, we finished two lectures, the first one entitled The Reasons for the Great Protestant Reformation, and the second one, The Response of the Great Protestant Reformation by the Roman Catholic religion that some call the Counter-Reformation. This morning, I want to talk to you about the reversal of the Protestant Reformation that is taking place in our nation today, and then this evening, my final talk will be on the theological mindset of the ecumenical theologians of our day. Why are they doing what they are doing, and does it make any biblical sense? That'll be my final talk this evening. To get started with you this morning, I want to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And I won't be able to go verse by verse in an expository message of the content of Matthew 15, but I want to read it to you with the idea in mind that there have always been and will always be those who present themselves as teachers of the Word of God, as knowing the Word of God, as promoting the Word of God, but yet they are not 16 ounces to the pound, and they are not in favor with the Lord for what they are doing. And I think our Lord ran into just these sorts of people all the time in his ministry, and he didn't have anything complimentary to say about them. And I want to begin reading in verse 7 of the indictment that our Lord has for some of the Pharisees and scribes who came to him and were questioning his theological approach to the world that they lived in. In verse 7, the Lord says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Well, then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" Now, I am particularly struck by the statements of our Lord in the second part of this paragraph that I just read to you. I'm struck by the last sentence, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And I'm struck by the response of his disciples when they asked the Lord, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Our Lord did not seem bothered by the fact that they were offended by what he had said. In fact, so unbothered was he by the fact that he offended them that he said, "Leave them alone, for there are blind guides, and if there are blind guides and they lead blind men, both will fall into the pit." Some would say that's not the most compassionate response that you can think of at the time. Perhaps he could have said something a little bit nicer, a little bit more tender, a little bit more sympathetic. Perhaps he could have said something like, "Well, they just need a little bit more theological education," or, "They have good hearts. You got to understand that the heart of man is basically good, and they're just making a little mistake here. Don't worry about it. They're a little bit off base." But he didn't, because that's not the way truth operates. And I want to talk with you about what's going on today, and keep in mind that people are going to be offended. They're going to be offended. Maybe there'll be some of you out there who'll be offended by what I have to say this morning. But I'm not bothered by that if I am right. If I'm wrong, I should be very bothered by that. But if I'm spot on with the scriptures, and if I'm handling the word of God correctly, I don't much care if there is an offense, because I think that the gospel in our day and our age needs to be a little bit more offensive. It needs to be a little bit more straightforward. It needs to be a little bit more truthful and accurate. It needs to reach its target and make its point in a dead and dying world, especially in this nation where Christianity is going to become an afterthought in the next 50 years if it continues the way it is going. So having said that, let's ask the Lord for some wisdom and guidance right now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide and direct our minds, our thoughts, that we would be able to speak the truth in love, but that point of the truth would not be lost. We read in your word that there are many confrontations that our Lord had in his incarnation with those religious leaders of his day, and he had to set them straight. He had to be straightforward with them, forceful at times, and in his truth speaking, he got in trouble, and ultimately he knew they would have to kill him. Same with the Apostle Paul, rolled out of town, thrown into the pits, banned from speaking and teaching, shackled, chained, and thrown in jail. We know that all those who speak straightforward with your word might find themselves in deep trouble. And you have said to us, "There's trouble in this world, but we are not to be in despair, for you have overcome the world." So we pray, Lord, to be right and to choose our words carefully, but to never miss the target that you have called us to protect and to defend. Thank you for your word. It seems clear that all those who stand for sola scriptura, your word as the only word of God, will find themselves at odds even amongst those who proclaim to be evangelicals in our day and age. Grant us your mind and the grace to speak the truth in love, but yet to speak it clearly enough. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Perhaps the best way to show, I think, the nature of what I'm calling the reversal of the Protestant Reformation in our day is to contrast the character and the conviction of the reformers with today's modern evangelical leaders. The reformers, to a man, were gripped by the truth. They didn't seem to care much for what would happen to them. Truth was preeminent. What is the truth? And if we have the truth, we're fine, because they believed to a man that if God was for us, we don't much care who is against us. We just want to hold forth the truth of his word. These men were sold out to the Bible. They were sold out to the doctrine and theology that would come from a careful study of the Bible. They were prepared to do battle at whatever cost. They were willing to lay it all on the line for the gospel of sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone, for the justification of the ungodly. They were men of integrity, unwilling to compromise, men who could stand alone if necessary for the sake of the gospel. I fear in the modern world we see a different kind of theologian emerging. I'm impressed today by the fact that men seem to be, in many cases, more gripped by pragmatism than they are by truth. They're sold out to impressions, emotions, feeling, and a sense of fair play more than they are to biblical exegesis and expository teaching and preaching. We find today in our pulpits men unprepared in theology and doctrine, undisciplined in history and in apologetics. I think we find men who are afraid to die because they are openly afraid of losing the esteem of their peers and positions of notoriety. Men unwilling to protect the gospel, men willing to compromise, negotiate, and redefine, men who stand or fall dependent upon public opinion and peer pressure. Men of this ilk are at work reversing the Protestant referee. Whatever else may be said, the motivation of the modern ecumenist, the modern theologian in our society, we are left as those who hold to sola fide, faith alone, and sola scriptura, the Bible alone, to somehow come to grips with the various methods of undoing the Protestant Reformation. Let me just review a little bit with you the significance of the Protestant Reformation. During that world of the 16th century, all of Europe was awash in a sea of Roman Catholic mysticism, Roman Catholic sacramentals, sacramental system, priests, Roman Catholic voodoo, transubstantiation, praying to a priest for forgiveness of sins, doing penance, buying and selling of indulgences. Most people in that day and age had no hope of anything but possibly landing in a place called purgatory, a fictitious place invented by Roman Catholic theologians. The fear of God was in them to such a degree they couldn't possibly see their work clear to believe that any of them were good enough to go to heaven. And the Roman Catholic gave them an out by saying you could go to purgatory if you did penance, if you gave money, if you bought masses, if you lived your life according to our system. We know best. Popes were corrupt, cardinals were corrupt, priests were corrupt. It was a dismal, dark world that they had to live in and find their way. And then, in the timing of God, one by one, little lights came on. Martin Luther discovered justification by faith alone. John Calvin wrote his Institutes of Religion. Knox, Melanchthon, the European reformers, the English reformers began reading the scriptures, and the flame was lit for the great Protestant Reformation. Not only did they discover from the Bible that a man stood before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ given by faith alone, that all of the decrees, as was read in the one song we sang, were nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ, and that there's no other way to heaven other than confidence and faith in what Christ has done, not what I can do to add to it, no penance of my own, no satisfactions of my own, no purchases of masses, no priests transubstantiating pieces of bread into the body, blood, soul of Jesus Christ and offering it as food for forgiveness of sin. None of that. But they paid dearly for this. They were hounded. They were run down. They were killed, murdered. Many of them lost their lives early, some later, but all of them fled for their lives because the Roman Catholic counter Reformation put them to death in scores, thousands and thousands of Christians running for their lives, being murdered. That's our heritage. And for what? To say that the Bible alone is the Word of God, and in here is the revelation of God, and in here is the manner in which we are told how we can be saved from all of our sins eternally, based upon what Christ has done for us and gained by faith alone. Given that background, what on earth is happening in our world today when for the last 25 years, literally scores of documents have been paraded before the general public explaining how the Protestant Reformation now was a mistake and that the Roman Catholic religion and many other religions are just different points of view, all leading sort of to the same place, the idea that if heaven is the hub, there are many spokes, and all of these spokes sort of get you to heaven one way or the other. The Roman Catholic religion is the primary source of the ecumenical movement because they would like to place all religions under the wing of the pontiff at Rome. But there are other factors at work here in reversing the Reformation, even in the Protestant world. And I want to take a look at those first before we get into the writing theologians. So in the time that I have left, I want to talk about groups of people that are literally reversing the Protestant Reformation, and they're doing so systematically based upon a number of different factors. The first group I want to look at is what I call the liberals. Liberals have always been trouble to Christianity. They are troubled because the foundation of their platform is love and unity without definition. Liberals love to talk about love and they love to talk about unity, but they have no definition, so the driving force is emotional. They're driven by a sense of fair play and they serve a mythological God, a God for all seasons. They might say things like everything is beautiful in its own way, and the one thing that a liberal is sure of is that they cannot be sure of anything. Doctrine is out, theology is out, definitions with distinctions are out, but love and unity are in. Everything is accepted by the liberal except biblical Christianity. Ceremony is in, but substance is out. Piety is in, but there are no such things as absolutes. God is where you find him. Experience is in. Absolutes are on, and on it goes. One of the best examples of liberalism is exactly how the modern media in the United States of America treats religion. That's liberalism. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. All things are measured by your feelings, and you are responsible to some way, somehow, come up with a plan where you see the best in yourself, the best in everybody else, and God loves you because that's what he's there for. That's liberalism. They have done a lot to undermine the gospel, and in undermining the gospel, they don't stop writing, they don't stop speaking, and they don't stop manning pulpits of liberal churches, and they are the first ones to say, Rome is in, and we are in Rome. We're all of a piece. We're all one together. The liberals have worked very well at their trade in undermining the tenets of the Protestant Reformation. The second group I want to address is what I call the enterprising evangelicals, led by popular radio and television personalities who promote church growth projects, seeker-friendly models of church polity, user-friendly programs, majoring in books that explain how to do rather than what the scriptures say. They are very popular today in California. Drive-through churches are popular. Experience-oriented extravaganzas are popular. Pop psychology is in. Youth groups, bus groups, fast-growing churches, pulpiteering, it's all in. Doctrine is out. Theology is out. Meeting needs is in. Therapeutic gospel is in. Big is in. Small is out. Focus groups are in. Sunday is not. The attendance at Sunday school classes has dipped so low among confessing evangelical churches across the nation that most of them have just simply given up and suspended them. In Charlotte, most of the people, if they go to any kind of evangelical church, would attend some of the mega churches, Elevation, churches like that, where when you walk in the door, they give you earphones to protect your ears because the noise will be so loud, they run the risk of lawsuits for hurting the eardrums of those who attend. It's as loud as an airplane taking off in there. I just went to a Christmas Eve service in Charlotte, North Carolina. Probably 1,000 people there. And I said, I wonder what's going to happen here. Well, it didn't take long for smoke to come out of little holes in the stage, for the stage to rotate, and the rock band with 8 or 9 members began blasting. I don't know what it was. Maybe they have a word for it, but I couldn't figure out what it was. I just recognized the beat because before I was a Christian, I went to a lot of rock concerts. And I said, well, what are they going to do? And I saw them, what they did. They jumped up and down, and they did rock and roll dances, and the women did spins and twists, and the smoke came out of the stage, and they went on and on like this. And the prelude to it all was Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and White Christmas. That was the Christmas Eve service. The idea is to make people feel comfortable. The idea is to give them a place to go. So I guess the people who felt the most comfortable were those who came dressed in costumes. Many of them had rainbow antlers in their heads. Some of them were dressed like Santa Claus. I'm talking about an evangelical church. I am not talking about some cultic group that decided to have some bizarre Christmas Eve service. And I sat there in amazement. The enterprising evangelicals with their experience-oriented extravaganzas and pop psychology and fast-growing churches with pulpiteering have not 1 ounce of doctrine that's worth much of anything. And that's a problem, because they would be the first to say, Roma's in, why not? We're all in this together. If you can walk and chew gum and say Jesus, you are a Christian. Come on. This is what's happening out there. The third group is what I call the parachurch organizations, fostered by independent-minded Bridging the Gap ministries. Parachurch organizations have swept out the local body of Christ in many ways. They are fundraising driven and appeal to special interest groups with little or no accountability to doctrine or the local church. Doctrine is always vague in parachurch organizations because they need to appeal to the broadest range of those who may give. So cooperation is in, theology is out, live and let live is in, focus on societal ills is in, but any kind of definitions are out. Homeless, the poor, the needy, the jobless, the destitute are in, but differentiation according to biblical data is not to be found. Catchphrases are in, quality teaching is out, marketing is in, and reducing the gospel to absurdity is in. True definition of theology is out. I mentioned last night that R.C. Sproul took a group out to the National Christian Booksellers Convention in Denver, Colorado, and interviewed 100 people walking in the door, walking out the doors in the lobbies, asking them one question. Can you give us a working definition of justification from the scriptures? Not one person could do it. That's a Christian Booksellers Convention. Thousands of people in attendance. That's what I mean about parachurch organizations. These three, the liberals, the enterprising evangelicals, and the parachurch organizations, would not be able to defend the scriptures against the intrusion of a Roman Catholic religion that was there to convince them that we're all believing the same thing. They wouldn't be able to stop it because they've never, ever had a handle on the definitions given to us in the scriptures over the great doctrines of justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, expiation. These kinds of doctrines, which are dear to the heart of Christians, are not even mentioned anymore, let alone held out as a defense for those who would seek to merge us under the wing of Rome. And that emerging under the wing of Rome is happening daily as the world moves towards a one-world religion. These are the evangelical side of things. And when I say evangelical, I say that's a broad term. It doesn't mean that every single parachurch organization is wrong or bad. It just means that most of them are. It doesn't mean that every enterprising evangelical has to apologize. It just means that if he's lost his way even a little bit, it's a slippery slope. And it doesn't mean that every liberal is wrong when he wants to love his fellow man. It just means that he's wrong if he doesn't know the gospel and what's in the heart of the fellow man that he's trying to love. So I want you to be perfectly clear on this. We live in a complicated world, and these are just three groups that have done a lot to reverse the Protestant Reformation because they don't see any distinctions anymore. And when you major on things like taking care of the homeless, the poor, the needy, the jobless, and the destitute, and you have drive-through churches so people don't have to sit there and listen to sermons, and you have youth groups that go skiing, and they have dark caves so they can play rock music, and they have liberals who are walking around saying things like, God is where you find them, it's hard to differentiate between anything anymore. And that's a big problem when it comes to knowing our Bibles, knowing our doctrine, and standing firm. The Apostle Paul over and over again says, stand firm. Having done everything, stand firm. The entire New Testament is based upon the premise of sound doctrine and sound theology. If you lose that, you've lost everything. You become a social club, and most of these have gone in that direction. But they are not, believe it or not, the most difficult group to deal with. The most difficult group to deal with is the modern writing theologians who simply don't get it when it comes to the problem of differentiating between the Bible and the world's religions. And there are many out there, and I want to share with you this morning four elements that are the most widely used tools to undermine, reverse, and destroy all that was gained at the Protestant Reformation. Did you know that there is a professor at Wheaton College who wrote a long article proclaiming that the Reformation is over? Another one wrote an article on why we don't need the Reformation anymore, and a third wrote an article on why the Reformation was a misunderstanding. That is out there. These are writing theologians. Well, how do they do it? What is involved with this? Well, I'm going to give you four things. The first thing is this. There is an a priori assumption that Roman Catholicism is Christianity. An a priori assumption means an assumption going in. It's the lead thought when going into a conversation. Just like you might think apple pie is the best pie, and I'm going to walk up to that table and I'm going to tell everybody, because your a priori assumption is that apple pie is better than pecan pie or pumpkin pie. You have an assumption on all this. There is a mega shift in the nation today, and the mega shift is that Roman Catholicism is Christianity, albeit with a few quirks. It is almost universally granted before any meaningful discussion is entered upon that Rome is in. There is a super, gigantic, colossal, enormous, stupendous, have I gone too far? Assumption given, it's axiomatic, that Roman Catholicism is genuine Christianity. I was invited to Toronto, Canada, to take part in a table talk discussion on a television program. There sat the host. Here sat a Roman Catholic priest. Here sat a Roman Catholic monk from North Africa. And here sat me, okay? The host turns to me and he says, Mr. Zins, am I to understand that you're here to defend the proposition that the Roman Catholic religion is not a Christian religion? I said, you are. And he said, I find that to be incredible. I must say to you, Mr. Zins, I've never heard that before in my life. I said, really? And he said, no. Is it actually your position that the entire thing, top to bottom, is not Christian? I said, yes, that's my position. That's why I'm here. He said, "Are you prepared to defend that?" I almost said, "Duh." "I am." And he looked at me incredulously, leaned back in his chair, and he pointed to the priest. And he said, "Well, what do you have to say to that?" And the priest looked at me, and he looked at him, and he says, "Well, obvious. This is novel, isn't it? This is novel. Mr. Zins may have a good heart and all that sort of thing, but his position is absolutely and incredibly novel and naive. Of course we are Christians. We are more than Christians. We are the ones who started Christianity. We're the ones that gave you the Bible. We're the ones that uphold God's truth at all points." And the monk sat there and he said, "I'm just flabbergasted. I know a lot of Protestants, I know a lot of Protestant friends, and no one would dare make an outrageous statement like that." And so he looked at me and he says, "What do you think, Mr. Zins?" And I said, "I think that's about par for the course. They probably don't understand their own religion, and they certainly don't understand Christianity. When do we begin? When do we begin?" That's what I mean by this a priori assumption that Roman Catholicism is, in fact, Christianity. A noted evangelical writer, Alistair McGrath, English writer, wrote an article entitled, "Do We Still Need the Protestant Reformation?" Obviously, he doesn't think so. He quoted a leading German theologian by the name of Wolfhart Pannenberg. Pannenberg wrote this: "In the next century, we will have room for only three major Christian groups. One, Roman Catholicism. Two, Eastern Orthodoxy. And three, Evangelicalism." Notice what he said. There'll be room for only three Christian groups. Roman Catholicism is in. At the end of his article, McGrath summarizes what he considers to be the essential question. This is McGrath, quote, "The question that needs to be addressed is this: can feuds between Christians be allowed when non-Christians seem to be winning the cultural battles? A divided Christianity is simply a weakened Christianity." It's in the context of saying, stop fighting Rome. Quit. It's useless. It's unnecessary. We don't need another Protestant Reformation. And what we do need is a united Christianity, not a divided one. We can't say that unless the assumption is that Rome is Christian. So the first thing I want to share with you is this gigantic a priori assumption that Rome is in. Second thing I want to share with you is that there is always a slight misrepresentation of Roman Catholicism in order to give it the best facade or the best light. And I want to give you an example. Alistair McGrath applauds Rome for dismissing the Pelagian error. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm just going to explain it, okay? The Pelagian error was one of the first heretical errors of the early church that the Apostle Paul would have had to extinguish. It's part Gnostic. And all the other theologians from the second century moving forward, the church fathers, condemned it as heresy. It's the idea that anyone at any time on his own can choose to follow Jesus Christ or not. He doesn't need to be aided by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. All he needs is to have his mind thinking in proper channels. And if he does, then at any moment, at any time, under any circumstances, he can just say, "Oh, I believe. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. Yep, that's me. That's what I do. I believe in Jesus." This is called Pelagianism, and it's a deep error because the New Testament denies it. The Bible is clear that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a man or a woman or a child, there will be no freedom to come forth and see and understand the need of repentance, faith, and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's not going to happen unless God moves first. So Pelagianism, this idea that man held in his hands the eternal destiny of himself with his own free mind and free will, unaided, was condemned by by everybody. And guess what? The Roman Catholic religion condemns it as well. Listen to what McGrath says. He says, our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God. We become adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and eternal life by virtue of the free and undeserved help that God gives us. Well, that's right. God gives us help. So Pelagianism is out, and Rome knows it, and Rome kicks out Pelagianism. McGrath says, see, they're just like us. Stop. They are not just like us, because if God gives us help, then what's the help that he gives us? In Rome, God gives us help, all right. He gives us an entire spectrum of sacramentals, penance, credited merit, works, purgatory, priestly functions, stations of the cross. Yeah, Rome's all in on God gives us help. Nobody wants to talk about the help that God gives us in Rome is absolutely diametrically opposite from faith alone in Christ alone by virtue of what Christ has done. So you're not going to get me on board with Roman Catholics because they believe that God gives us help. Not when the help comes in the form of a transubstantiated wafer. Excuse me, that should have been turned off. I'm sorry. A transubstantiated wafer that is ingested, and through the ingestion of it, your venial sins are forgiven. That's Rome's help. Rome's help is in the form of confessing to a priest who tells you that you must make satisfaction for your sins. Rome's help is if your mom or dad dies, they go to purgatory, and you can buy masses to reduce their time in purgatory. That's Rome's help. No, thank you. That's not Christianity. So you can't just misrepresent things in this nature and say that we're all of one piece when it comes to Christianity. It's theological doublespeak. And those who would reverse the Reformation are fond of this sort of thing. Just because Rome rejects Pelagianism does not mean that Rome accepts biblical justification. Rome does not, and we learned last night exactly what Rome thinks of sola fide and sola scriptura. The third thing that the writing theologians do, aside from the a priori assumption and the slight misrepresentation of Rome, is the minimizing of radical diversions from the gospel inherent in Rome's system and calling them differences of opinion. Wow. Alistair McGrath in his article says this about sacraments, quote, Rome's sacraments have a role and importance far exceeding anything in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism generally tends to follow the reformers by acknowledging only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and regarding the remaining five as medieval additions to the list. So the idea is that, okay, we've got two, they've got seven. We probably wouldn't want the other five, so we have a difference of opinion on that. But a sacrament is a sacrament. We got two, they got five. What's the big deal here? They got five more than we do. They've got seven minus one because you can't be a priest and be married at the same time. So McGrath wants to say that this is no big deal until we ask the hard questions. What is Rome's sacrament of baptism? What do they believe in the sacrament of baptism? Why they believe that original sin is washed away and the infant is made ready for heaven until he reaches the age of seven. And at the age of seven, he decides his own destiny. If he sins, he then needs other sacraments. He needs a sacrament of penance. He needs a sacrament of confirmation. He needs a sacrament of the Holy Eucharist in the Mass. See, nobody wants to talk about these things because in general, if you keep speaking in general, then you can build a case that they have seven, we have two. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is there an evangelical community alive that actually believes that by baptizing an infant or an adult, that baptism performs a magical act of making that person a Christian and qualifying that person for heaven? None that I know of, but yet that's Rome's position. So it's not good enough to treat radical differences as a matter of opinion. And that's what the writing theologians are doing. What McGrath leaves out is the Roman Catholic dogma that participating in their sacramental system is necessary for salvation. Also, he leaves out that the reformers may have used the word sacrament for baptism in the Lord's table, but all of them, to a man, would rather have died than to give in to Rome's definition of it. And they did die, because they wouldn't. So this kind of thinking and this kind of overlay on the Protestant Reformation is going on and on and on, even as I speak today. The fourth thing is something that's even more insidious, I think. It's the appeal to the cultural wars for approval of Roman Catholicism as bona fide Christianity. The bottom line for some who are intent on reversing the Reformation seems to be an inherent fear that all culture will be lost should we not align with Rome. By alignment is meant recognition of Rome as Christian. Alistair McGrath suggests that it may be time for Christians to set aside their differences and support and defend their common values. He incredibly states this, quote, "When the world is a safer place for the gospel, we can get back to sorting out some of the issues that have been temporarily set aside in this way. And we just might learn something from each other along the way," end quote. In essence, McGrath is saying this. The Western culture is in grave danger from liberalism, from secularism, from non-Christian religions. The remedy is to set aside the Reformation for a while, join with Rome, and then get back to the issues of theology that separate us. This sounds like bad fiction, but it's not. Do you realize what he's saying? Get rid of sola scriptura, the Bible alone for faith and practice. Add seven more books to this Bible. Add the traditions of the Roman Catholic religion, the infallibility of the Pope, the infallibility of the councils. Move in the Roman Catholic sacramental system just for a while until the world's a safer place. Call them Christian. We might not follow all of it, but we're going to call them Christian anyway. And then when things get better in the world, we'll start sorting this stuff out. Unreal. I think we can see, ultimately, that this reversal of the Protestant Reformation takes many shapes and sizes, and it does encompass strata of confessing evangelicalism. And I'm calling this a lack of theological integrity in our land. Men and women are chasing after the mirage of love and unity. It doesn't exist. And at the heart of all this is an almost mystifying blindness. I've debated enough Roman Catholics on stage, universities here, Australia, England, Ireland, to know exactly what they believe, exactly what they think, exactly what they're saying about Christianity. And it's all bogus. It's not true. And so you sit down with evangelical pastors and you say, "You know, they just came out with this Lutheran Accord. Did you read about it?" And they said, "No, I hadn't heard about it. What is it?" "Well, this Lutherans have now affirmed that the Protestant Reformation was a mistake, and they have, in the World Lutheran Federation, aligned themselves with Rome, and they have agreed that we can get along with each other despite slight differences when it comes to justification." And the guy says, "Really? Maybe I ought to look into that. That sounds pretty good to me." I said, "It does? How can it sound good to you?" He says, "I'm all for people getting along. We ought to have more love and unity in Christianity." I said, "But But you see, Rome doesn't believe in justification by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. They believe in incremental justification based upon faithfulness to a sacramental system. And it's a merit-based system whereby if you accrue enough merit, then your justification increases. If you don't participate, you lose part of your justification. It's entirely works-based and merit-based. And so the guy looks at me and he says, "Really? I hadn't considered that. This is the world that we live in. As pastor of a large church, well, what have you been reading for the past 30 years? I don't know. But there are so many of these documents that have come down. The first one started with ECT in 1994. And one after another, year after year, there's a new document, a new group of signers. And most of them are signing these kinds of things and hoping of jumping on some sort of universal unity bandwagon to fight the dreaded Muslim religion. Well, I've got news for you. In Vatican II, the Roman Catholic religion already declared all faithful Muslims to have an inside track and a road to heaven, along with faithful Hindus and along with faithful Jews of the Jewish community. So you want to accept Rome as Christian in hopes of deterring the great Muslim threat. Have you read Vatican II in their declaration on the Muslim religion? No, I didn't think so. The whole thing is goofed up. It's upside down. And it's at work like acid slowly eating away anything in its way. And for those of us who are involved in ministries like this who stand up and say, "It's nuts, quit, stop, think, listen, hold on to your Bibles, read what Rome is saying, read what these ecumenical statements are saying," you would be terribly disappointed and terribly surprised at who's signing this sort of thing. Now, I'm a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And at one time, I think Dallas Seminary might have had a fine reputation. Maybe it still does. I don't know. I graduated in 1981. But was I surprised when the president of Dallas Theological Seminary signed the latest ecumenical accord in which the prologue states that all Christians, both Roman Catholics and evangelicals, agree on the gospel? I wrote him a letter, asked for an audience, and I and two other men who are involved in nationwide ministries had lunch with the president and asked him point blank, "Why would you sign such a thing? How on earth can you possibly live with yourself?" I mean, we were very, very difficult for this man, and we wanted to be. And his answers were rather vague, but one thing that he kept saying was, "You know, I'm not the only one. There are a lot of prominent theologians in the United States, men far smarter than me. They signed it as well." I said, "We're aware of that, but why did you sign it?" And he said, "Well, I guess I should have read it a little bit closer, huh?" And we said, "Yes, you should have, but now your name's on it." And he said, "Well, I thank you for your time. Maybe I'll have to consider this sort of thing." And we said, "Well, we're not done here. We want you to take your name off. We want you to write an open apology. We want you to post it in the seminary as well. And we want you to apologize for all those seminary graduates who are missionaries in Spain, Central America, South America, France, were the number one opponents to the gospel of the grace of God is the Roman Catholic Church. And if you've never been to those countries, you need to go and see it. It is brutal." He wouldn't do it. He said, "No, I can't go that far. I just can't do it." And we asked him point blank. And he said, "No, but I thank you for your time." We should have known better, because at their 75th anniversary of preaching and teaching the Bible, Sola Fide and Sola Scriptura, at a big banquet in downtown Dallas at the Fairmont Hotel, their guest speaker was Bill Bennett, an avowed Roman Catholic. We wrote a letter to every board member asking them to not release that tape of that message that Bill Bennett gave that night. And to my knowledge, it has never been released. But you see where it goes? You see how easy it is to do this sort of thing. J.I. Packer is a big disappointment. I know a lot of you love him, and I loved him too. Into the Death of Death and the Death of Christ Died, and his book on evangelism is fantastic, but he signed the ECT statement. And the nation of conservative evangelical Christian pastors and teachers wanted to know why. So he wrote an article in Christianity Today entitled, Why I Signed It. And in closing this morning, I want to read this to you. Listen carefully. This is J.I. Packer and why he signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the primary document that started this whole entire ecumenical movement. He writes these words, quote, I was surprised at the violence of initial negative Protestant reaction, but I should not have been. Years ago, I came to realize that fear plays a larger part in North American motivation than is acknowledged. The sitting on the edge of a volcano feeling is very American and is easily exploited. But fear clouds the mind and generates defensive responses that drive wisdom out of the window. So, I ought to have anticipated that some Protestants would say bleak, skewed, fearful and fear-driven things about this document, ECT. For instance, that it portrays the Reformation, that it barters the gospel for social agenda, and that by saying we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, it abandons justification by faith alone, and that its backers should be dropped from evangelical fellowship. All these things, of course, are untrue and have been said, and it is time, I think, to set the record straight. That's J.I. Packer. Now notice he said this. He quotes the preamble to ECT, and the preamble says, we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. What's wrong with that statement? What's missing from that statement? One word, and that word is alone. It's carefully crafted. J.I. Packer could commit to this statement, and we told him that it's a bogus statement. The true gospel is not that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. The true gospel is we are justified by grace through faith alone because of Christ. If you leave out the word alone and you just say we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, then you've got faith in a sacramental system. You've got faith in a priest. You've got faith in the Pope at Rome. You've got faith in your merit, your good works. You've got faith that God will put you in purgatory for a while and get you out. I debated a Roman Catholic priest in Northern Ireland, and he stood up there and he said, if Mr. Zins had any faith at all, any faith, even a modicum of faith, he would believe that that wafer is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, because that's a faith position. He doesn't have the faith we do. We're right because we are saved by grace through faith because of Christ. And I just stood up and said, what is missing here is that Mr. Zins believes that we are saved by grace through faith alone. I don't need your Roman Catholic voodoo mass. And nobody else does either. So what shall motivate us as Christians? J.I. Packer says that we're sitting on the edge of a volcano. We're easily exploited by fear. and his band of theologians seek to reverse the Reformation based upon their parade of real and imaginary horribles. If we live in fear that the gospel will be lost, J.I. Packer and his cohorts live in fear that the culture will be lost. Frankly, that fear does not motivate me. What motivates me is a fear that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be dropped from the land by the writing theologians. And I would ask you as a body of believers to take heart that there are those out there who will not stop, who will stand firm, who will stand up. God will raise them up. But where will you be? I would hope that this is one of the churches, one of the bodies of believers that would understand these things very clearly and do everything you can to present the differences between what you hold to be true in your hearts about the gospel of Christ and any other religion that disguises itself as the gospel of Christ but yet does not measure up to what the Bible has to say. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, all is at stake here. Everything is at stake here. If we lose faith alone in Christ alone, we lose your gospel. If we lose the significance and meaning of the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ, we've lost your gospel. And I pray, Lord, that if we do anything at all, anything, that we retain sound doctrine, good theology, and work from that base as long as we have breath, as long as we can live in the world that you've planted us. We know troubles abound. We pray for your strength. Pray for your courage. Pray to have the heart of the reformers. Pray to believe as they did. Pray for those poor men and women, those teenagers, those children who were slaughtered simply because they dared to read the Bible. Give us that kind of courage, Lord. May we stand up against it every time, every place, everywhere. As we ask these things in Christ our Lord. Amen.